If you have your Bible, let's turn to Romans again. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I invite you, if you have a copy of Scriptures, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of it. We've relaunched our study, our series through Romans last Lord's Day. And we meditated upon just the opening two verses of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We're going to pick up today in verse 3 and read through verse 8. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word, and let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are thankful for this good deposit that has been given and trusted, Lord, to believers to read and to hear. Father, we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit today to fully understand and then to apply, Father, this word to our lives. And so we seek the guidance, the light of the Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted last Lord's Day, we're turning to the final section of Romans, Romans chapters 12 through 16. And what happens in this last part of the book of Romans, as is typical for Paul's letters, is you find all the practical exhortations, all the applications. Romans 1 through 11 has been great doctrine, the sinfulness of man, his need for Christ. The doctrine of God's free grace in saving sinners and justifying sinners. The assurance that we have in Christ. And then, particularly Romans 9, 10, 11, those great mountaintop verses where we're looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation. And now, in light of all that, how do we respond to it? And last time we saw Paul starting out in verses 1 and 2, those famous verses beseeching the brethren to present their bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God. I think we saw Paul encouraging the believers to have a right vertical relationship with the Lord in light of all that he's said about God's grace in Christ. Have a right Godward relationship, giving yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices to the Lord. And now, starting in verse 3, there's going to be a shift that's going to follow through the rest of chapter 12, and it's going to focus on right horizontal relationships. How are we to be rightly related, first of all, within the church, one to another? And that's going to take up the bulk of verses 3 on through verse 16. It might be summed up with the first half of verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. We're going to talk a lot, particularly next week, about the relationships that brethren should have within the church. But then he goes on, not just in these horizontal relationships, not just how you relate to Christians, but also he's going to talk in the end of the verse, chapter 12, how you relate to non-believers and even those who persecute, even those who are your enemies. How are you to relate to them? And I think it's summed up perhaps in verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So do you understand? We're beginning the practical exhortations flowing out of the heights of these great doctrines we've learned. The first part was give yourself a living sacrifice to God, rightly, vertically, related to Him. And now we're moving on to the right horizontal relationships that we should have one with another. Now, in the passage we look at today, it has its focus really on relationships within the church. Now, the word church doesn't appear in this passage. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, the called out ones. But instead, one of the great images or analogies for the church is used in this passage, and that is the church as a body. Look at verse 4. For we have many members in one body. And so the beginning focus is upon the church. And I want to suggest that the focus of this passage today, listen to this, is that it is necessary and central for a Christian to be rightly joined to a body of believers where spiritual gifts and spiritual offices are being exercised to the glory of God and to the blessing and benefit of men. It's a mouthful of a sentence. But I've just summed up for you what I think Paul is teaching here. It is necessary and central for a Christian to be rightly joined to a body of believers where spiritual gifts and spiritual offices are being exercised to the glory of God and to the blessing and benefit of men. Now, this is one of the passages, if you listen to it when I read it, this is one of the places in Scripture, in the New Testament, alongside of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, where we have a listing of what are called spiritual gifts. The biblical word is charismata. Where we get the English word charismatic from. That word appears in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The word gifts is charismata in Greek. Now the modern tendency, when you read a passage like this alongside 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, is to focus on this gift list as applying to all Christians generally. And so we create spiritual gift inventories. I don't know if you've ever seen these. Unfortunately, I must confess, I used some of these earlier in my ministry before I was disabused of the notion. And we sort of make it like a Christian Myers-Briggs to sort of find out your personality type. That's the typical modern way to look at these spiritual gift lists. But particularly as I read through it this week and I meditated upon it, I was struck by the fact that this passage must be understood, and it will only rightly be understood, in the context of the biblical church. It will only be understood when we look at it through ecclesiological eyes. And we understand the purpose of this is to describe the church, what the gifts that should function within the church. And as we'll see, we teach through the passage, I think Paul lists these gifts. When he lists them, he's primarily thinking about spiritual gifts that the officers of the church are to possess and exercise within the body for its edification. Now, again, we're going to come back to it. It might not surprise you that we're going to take a view that might be a bit different than a typical modern evangelical take on this passage. I said last week when we dealt with Romans 12, 1 through 2, that I thought that those verses were tailor-made for meeting on the first day and the first Lord's Day of the year. Well, as I meditate upon this, as the Lord has very often done with our choices of Scripture passages, I think this passage is tailor-made for our congregation, particularly as we're ending our first year of being constituted as a church, about to have our second annual meeting this week. and move forward into our second full year in being a covenanted body of believers. I think this the Lord has just given us this passage to meditate upon today. Let's turn to the exposition. Let's start in verse 3. Paul begins, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And I'd like to begin just by meditating on that first part. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you." Now, we might just start with some elementary things again. To whom is Paul speaking here? He's writing to the church at Rome. If you go back and look at the very beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, he lays out the recipients. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those who are the beloved of God, those called to be saints in Rome. As I noted last week, Romans is not addressed to occupants of the universe. It's written to believers in the church that were in Rome. And here he specifically says he's addressing every man that is among you. All those who will probably hear this letter read aloud when the church assembled on the Lord's Day. These are the ones he referred to in verse 1 as brethren. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And so he's talking to Christians. And then I think Paul is in particular here appealing to his personal authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have to go back and do a little more elementary looking at the beginning of Romans. In Romans 1:1, it starts off, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Paul is appealing here to his apostolic authority. This is what he means with this little prepositional phrase, "through the grace given unto me." In other words, I don't think he's just talking about saving grace that's been given to him. He's talking about the grace that was given to him in making him an apostle and giving him the privilege of serving in this foundational authoritative role in the life of the church. Why would he refer to it as a grace given to him? You know Paul's testimony? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He had dragged Christians to prison before the Lord encountered him on the Damascus Road, as we read in Acts 9. That's why he could say that his apostleship is a grace gift given to him. I was listening this week to a radio interview with a man named Tim Gerglin, who now works with the Focus on the Family ministry out in Colorado. But he was for 8 years on President George W. Bush's staff in Washington. And he's just written a book called The Man in the Middle. But in the interview, he told about one time when he was serving the White House, a reporter called him and had caught him plagiarizing material. He had written newspaper articles, and a reporter had tracked down some of the articles that he had written and found out that he had plagiarized some of the material. And the reporter was going to break this news. And the man realized he had been caught, and he had done something that wasn't right. And he went to President Bush directly. And he had his resignation in hand. He was ready to hand in his resignation. He explained the situation to President Bush. And in the interview, he said President Bush turned to him, and this is what he said. He said, "Before I could get barely a few words out, he looked at me and said, 'Tim, grace and mercy are real. I have known grace and mercy in my life, and I'm extending it to you. You're forgiven.'" And Bush retained him on the staff. Now, whatever you believe about Bush, and I believe some of his views are quite flaky, to tell you the truth, from the interviews I've heard. But it was at least a powerful story of forgiveness. Now, as powerful as that story is, think about Paul's story. It's an even more powerful story. A holy God took a man who had persecuted his people and made that same man an apostle through the grace that has been given to me. Now, having climbed up onto this perch, we might call it, of his apostolic authority, what does Paul have to say to every man? And I believe man here, generic, it's universal, to all the people, men, women, children, even youths. What does he have to say to all those who are in Rome that he thinks will be the application of the gospel to them? Verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And what is it that he calls them to? Humility. Humility. You know, the wag said, humility is one of my best qualities. He calls them to humility, to not think too highly of themselves. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility. And this is one of those places, by the way, where the English translation really, any English translation really does not do justice to a word play that is going on in the Greek text, where four times the verb to think, or variations of the verb to think, appear in this verse. And the verb to think in Greek is phroneo. Literally, the passage reads like this. Do not think in an exaggerated way, and it's hyperphroneo. Don't be hyper-thinking, exaggerated thinking about yourself. Then is necessary to think, phroneo, but think, phroneo, with sensible thinking. And there it's sophroneo, four times over. Don't have hyper-exaggerated thinking about yourself, but have sensible, sober thinking about yourself. And that verb, phroneo, is one that Paul typically uses in the rest of his writings, particularly to describe unity among brethren. It's the verb phroneo that appears in passages where he'll write to the believers and say, be of the same mind. It literally is think the same thoughts. And it shows up even within Romans 12. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. The verb there is phroneo. Here where he said, don't think of yourself too highly. Don't hyper-phroneo, but phroneo, be of the same mind with one another. The same verb shows up in Philippians 2:2 where he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, phroneo, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, phroneo. The undercurrent here is that failure to conduct oneself with humility results in discord in the church. The old Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole interprets Paul here as urging the Christian, quote, not to be drunk with a proud and overweening conceit of himself, his own wisdom, ability, etc., but to think soberly or modestly, adding, let him contain himself within bounds and not take to him what doth not belong to him. Let him not contemn or condemn others, and to pretend to more than he hath. So yet Matthew Poole is putting this sober self-judgment and humility in the context of the list of gifts that is to come. The believer is not to overreach in his thinking, believing that he has gifts or responsibilities that he does not, in fact, have. I've mentioned John Murray, my favorite interpreter of Romans, and he follows the same interpretive path. He says, pride consists in coveting or exercising a prerogative that does not belong to us. Adding, thus humble and sober assessment of what each person is by the grace of God is enjoined. If we consider ourselves to possess gifts we do not have, then we have an inflated notion of our place and function. We sin by esteeming ourselves beyond what we are. On the other hand, though, Murray says, if we underestimate, then we are refusing to acknowledge God's grace, and we fail to exercise that which God has dispensed for our own sanctification and that of others. Notice in the last line of verse 3, every man ought not think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, what's one of the first things you might notice interpreting this verse? It's that our Arminian friends are very prone to misinterpret this passage and to seize on, oh, he's given to every man a measure of faith. Well, think about it. If that's true, then we're universalist, because we're saying all men are going to be saved if they've been given a measure of faith. Paul is not talking about saving faith here. And who's he addressing? Believers. He's given to every believer a measure of faith. And I think by that, he's also saying he's given to every believer a measure of spiritual giftedness that accompanies our faith in Christ, of which we are stewards. And we ought to not be puffed up in the gifts he's given, not presume that we have ones that have not been given to us, but be content with what we have been given and exercise that to his glory in proportion to the measure of faith he's given to us. And having now said that, let's see if our intuition about interpreting this verse is true in how we interpret the rest of the passage. Look now at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. It's interesting that the King James Version translate that last word as office. In Greek, it's the word praxis. It can mean a function. In fact, most modern translations render it with the word function. But I think it's a tip-off to where we're going in the interpretation, and not surprising that an old Reformation translation uses the word office to translate this word. But here in this verse, in verse 4, Paul introduces one of the great, again, scriptural pictures or analogies for the church. The church is like a human body. It's not a human body, but it's like a human body. And that's important, isn't it? Because that tells us, for example, the church is not an organization. We're not a civic club. You don't join and pay your dues and get the newsletter and, you know, attend, you know, the functions, the social functions like an organization. But what is it? It's an organism. It's a living thing. And to be connected to a church is to be a member. That word means body part. To be connected to a church is to be a body part. And here's his point further. It is that even as a human body has many different parts or members, and not all of those parts or members have the same function, so in the church there should be many members, but they all do not serve the same function or role. And many of you who know your scriptures well know that Paul talks in much greater detail about this analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. Just turn over for a second to 1 Corinthians 12. It's a passage that should be laid right alongside our passage today in order to rightly understand it and rightly to interpret it. But let's pick up some of what Paul says here along these same lines. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was a mess, having all sorts of problems over marriage, remarriage, over the Lord's Supper, over the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul writes to them, verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Remember the old Addams Family TV show from years ago? And there was one character who was just a disembodied hand. Sorry to put that thought in your mind. But there was I think it was called Thing. It was just a disembodied hand. Well, it's silly, right? Because we know a hand can't exist apart from a body. Cut off a body part, and what does it do? It shrivels up and it dies. A body part only exists as it's connected to the organic whole. That's how it lives, and that's how it functions, that's how it gains nourishment, and that's also how it contributes its particular calling within that body. It's a terrible thing when sometimes there are people born with limb differences and they don't have a hand, right? And they have to have a prosthetic, or they have to go through life without having that hand to function for them. And so both things are necessary. The hand needs the body. The body needs the hand. The hand can't play the role of the eye, can't play the role of the ear. It has its particular and right calling. And of course, that's the point that Paul is making here. The central idea of the body analogy is to say that the church has great unity and oneness in Christ, but it also has appropriate and healthy diversity. All the members are not the same. There's no cookie-cutter Christianity. And this diversity serves an edifying purpose for the body. Now, let's go back to Romans 12. I believe in Romans 12 that as we proceed in looking at this passage, that we're going to see Paul give in verse 5 a description of the unity that the church is to have, and then verses 6 through 8 a description of their diversity. Starts off with a description of the unity we have in verse 5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." I think probably the key to Christian unity is summed up in that little prepositional phrase in verse 5, "in Christ." We, being many, are one body in Christ. Now, we sometimes lament the fact that there are fractures and fissures that are experienced in the church of this age, due to the residual sinfulness of men, even saved men. And so there are fractures and fissures that take place in churches. Or We can lament the fact that there are doctrinal and denominational divisions. There are divisions that occur over doctrine. Indeed, on one hand, we acknowledge that there are, in fact, woeful and shameful splits and splinters that occur in the visible body of Christ. On the other hand, however, this verse reminds us that the invisible church always enjoys perfect unity and harmony. It cannot be split or divided any more than Christ Himself can be split or divided. And we should clearly understand that if we are truly part of the invisible church that can never be divided, then we ought also to be part of the visible church that unfortunately is sometimes prone to division. Does that make sense? Is that clear? The invisible church can never be divided, but the believer is part of that church, but he's also part of the visible church that unfortunately, because of residual sinfulness of men, can be prone to division. Secondly, then, Paul proceeds to describe the diversity that believers have in Christ. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The diversity in this one unified body is that God has not given the same charismata or grace gifts to every member of His church, whether invisible or visible, and instead He has given particular gifts to some for the good of all. Moreover, He has done this sovereignly, and He's done this wisely. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, Paul writes, "But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." And then, in the rest of verse 8, Paul is going to proceed to give us a list of seven particular charismata that he has given to the church. And these seven are prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, rule, and mercy. Now again, as I said before, this is one of those places when you come to interpreting a passage like this, along with 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, where you really begin to see the divide in interpretation between modern commentaries written in the last 100 years or so and the old school interpreters, the Reformed Fathers, the Puritans, the old path men. Modern interpreters tend to take this passage and they tend to try to apply it to all believers. And there's some truth in that. All Christians, for example, should be giving. All Christians should be able to extend mercy. All Christians, to some degree, are teachers. You're a parent. You're a teacher, right? You're teaching your children gospel truths. But the old men who interpreted this passage seem to be united in saying that Paul is not speaking here about gifts that are possessed generally by Christians. But he's talking specifically here about particular gifts that are to be possessed and exercised by the officers of the church. And what are the offices of the church? 1 Timothy 3 lays them out. The offices of the overseers, called in Titus the elders, and the deacons. And I want to suggest as we go through this passage that these spiritual gifts will apply to, in particular, the officers within the church. In favor of this old school interpretation, is the fact that in the two other places where there's an emphasis on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, there is this same emphasis on spiritual gift and office. Let me illustrate that for you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And then verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Compare verse 8 with verse 11. He gave gifts unto men. What are the gifts he gave? The officers. He gave the officers. And they are to exercise gifts within the body for its, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of their ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, with that kind of framework for the way to interpret this passage, let's go back again to Romans 12, and let's look at the list of the gifts, these seven gifts, briefly, in verses 6 through 8. I hate to give any list because you're sitting there and you might well take this amount of time to do this first one, multiply that times seven, and how much longer. Don't do that. Let's meditate on the word, because I think it's really, really important. Think about this. The first gift is prophecy. Paul writes here in verse 6, "Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And hopefully you have a translation like the King James, the New King James, where it puts in italics words that are added. And you see that "let us prophesy" there is in italic, meaning it's not there in the original. The original just says, "whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith." That's what it bare bones, that's what it says in the Greek. Well, what is prophecy? We tend to think of it as predicting the future, and indeed that is part of what biblical prophecy was about. But when the word prophecy is used in the scriptures, it refers to also the whole work of the prophets, like the Old Testament prophets. Part of that was predicting the future. Very often it was the authoritative pronouncement of God's word. "Thus says the Lord." That's what prophets say. There were prophets in the early church. If you read through the book of Acts, there was a man named Agabus who was a Christian prophet. If you look at Acts 13:1, it lists seven prophets and teachers in Antioch. There was a New Testament office of prophet. Does that office exist today? No, it doesn't. Like the office of apostle, it only existed for basically one generation at the beginning of the church until the completion of the New Testament canon. The office of prophet has now ceased. It was temporary. Even these early prophets, though, Paul says, were to exercise their ministry, he says here in verse 6, according to the proportion of faith. And there's a very well-known phrase within this in Greek. The word for proportion is analogia. This is where we get the saying, the analogy of faith. And in later Christian teaching, this phrase was taken up and applied to the sense that you interpret Scripture by Scripture. How's the right way to rightly interpret one passage is by comparing it to other passages. And it's sometimes called the analogy of faith, here translated in verse 6, proportion of faith. I think Paul's point here is that even prophets, though, were not to prophesy anything that was in contradiction to anything else that God authoritatively revealed. Prophets were not allowed to prophesy things that were in contradiction to Scripture, for example. Remember in Galatians, Paul says, even if an angel from heaven were to come down and tell you things that were false, it wouldn't be right. And that person would be anathema. And so there was a gift of prophecy. Well, I said there are no more prophets in the church today, but is this gift now irrelevant? The answer is no. The office of prophet is gone, but what do we have instead? Pastors and teachers. We have preachers listed in Ephesians 4:11. They are here to do what? To preach the word. Gospel ministers now have the duty of heralding the revelation of God's truth as they find it in the scriptures. One of the old Puritans, William Perkins, wrote a little manual to help preachers on how to be better preachers. And you know what he titled it? The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. It's preaching. The second gift that's listed here in verse 7, it says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And once again, in the King James Version, the let us wait and the hour in italic, meaning they're not there in the original language. It's very simple and very sparse in the Greek. It simply reads, or ministry in ministry. Or ministry in ministry. And there are both times the word ministry and ministering is really the same word in Greek. It's the noun diakonia. It's the root for another word for deacon, which is a diakonos. But here it's diakonia, ministering or deaconing. And among the old men, they laid out two possibilities for what Paul was talking about here. First, they said it could refer to those who minister the word. Remember in Acts 6 when the widows in the Jerusalem church weren't being cared for, and the apostle said in Acts 6:4, we need to dedicate ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's diakonia, the diakonia of the word. And so, you get it? It could be referring to those who are set apart to the ministry of the word. Or what's the other possibility? It could refer to table service, to deacon service. The deacons who are waiting on the tables of the widows and the orphans and the poor of the church. Look at the third gift in verse 7 as well. Or he that teacheth on teaching. As I've already said, of course, there is a sense in which all Christians are to be teachers of the gospel. All parents, for example, are to teach the gospel to their children. But here it seems clear that Paul is referring to those who are given to the church as, again, Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers. That is, authoritative doctrinal teachers. When it describes the overseers or the bishops or the episcopoi in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, what is one of the requirements for these men? They are to be apt to teach. And so they are to be teachers. The fourth gift, we move along to verse 8 here, which has four gifts packed into it. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. The verb here for to exhort is parakaleo. If you were here last week, remember that's how Paul started off this chapter. I beseech you, parakaleo. I exhort you, or I admonish you, or I encourage you. The word can also, again, it has kind of that discipline edge to it. I exhort or I admonish, but it also can sometimes be sort of a pastoral sense of I encourage you or I console you or I comfort you. And certainly, again, this is something that all believers can do to one another and we should do to one another. We should encourage one another. We should sometimes even exhort one another. But who has this duty especially in the church? The elders have this duty, especially in the church. When Paul writes to Timothy, who was a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said this, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Guess what verb he uses? Parakaleo. Exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Let's go on to the fifth gift, as it's given in verse 8. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And again, note the italic. In Greek, it just simply says, he that giveth with simplicity. That's the bare bones of what it says. Now, again, certainly giving is a basic duty that is incumbent upon all believers. Giving your time, giving your talents, giving your energy, and yes, giving your money. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, Paul writes to the whole church and he says, on the first day of the week, you're to lay some aside, you're to do it proportionally. Giving is a responsibility of all believers. We don't have to wait for a special anointing. You can't say, I don't have that spiritual gift. No, that is a duty incumbent upon all believers. So why does he list this gift here? Well, you know what the old men said? The old path men? They said this word, which comes from the Greek verb metadidomi, which is the prefix meta, and the verb to give, didomi, it literally means to distribute. And it probably referred to the special work of the deacons in the church in providing for the material needs of the poor. So Calvin, in his commentary, says that Paul here was referring to the deacons who presided in dispensing the public charities of the church. And Matthew Poole as well says that this refers to he that hath the office of collecting and distributing the church alms, which was the deacon's work or charge. Note also that Paul says this is to be done with simplicity. And that word can mean with generosity, with liberality, with sincerity. Thus, the ones who give to the needs of the poor, the officers tasked with that responsibility are not to do so begrudgingly, but with simplicity, with generosity. The sixth gift that is listed in verse 8 is that of ruling. He that ruleth with diligence. Well, I probably don't have to tell you that this gift or office is almost immediately offensive to people in our egalitarian, question authority, live free or die culture. Because it presumes that there will be rulers in the church. That there will be people who exercise authority or who rule in the church. Now this word comes from a Greek verb. It's proistemi. Proistemi. And it literally means to stand over or to be placed over. That's the prefix pro. The prepositional prefix means over. To be stand over, to be placed over, it means to exercise authority over someone. Here's another thing that's interesting is to take these old Reformation era translations like Geneva Bible or the King James and compare them with modern translations. And what happens is all the oomph of authority is drained out of them in the modern translations. So the NIV translates it, if it is leadership, let him govern diligently. The New American Standard, even the New King James, translate the same. He who leads with diligence. The ESV, the one who leads with zeal. I know in some of the modern translations of 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the bishop ruling his household, they talk about management. You know what I mean? You see what I'm saying? All the terminology is softened, quite frankly, because it's so offensive for most modern people to hear. Now, let's be clear. When we talk about authority and ruling in the church, our view also has to be tempered by the fact that it's unlike many modern conceptions in that authority in the church is what? Servant authority. How does a husband exercise authority in his marriage? By loving his wife the way Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. So, It's not talking about abusive authority. It's not talking about dictatorial authority. It's not talking about authoritarianism. But it is talking about proper biblical authority. And again, offensive to many modern ears, it talks about those who rule over people within the church. Again, in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Paul says that the bishop or the overseer or the elder is to be one that ruleth well his own house. Same verb, proistemi. Else how can he rule the church of God? Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you, proistemi, in the Lord, and admonish you." Those who hold this office are to rule, Paul says, with diligence. That is, they are to do their work conscientiously. As Charles Hodge, the old Princeton interpreter, said, they are to serve with attention and zeal and not with inertness and carelessness. The seventh gift that is laid out here at the very end of verse 8 is, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And like giving, I think our first tendency is to rush to a generic application. This happened even in the old days. Matthew Poole writes, some understand this generally to all Christians that they should be charitable, and that with cheerfulness. But, Poole says, the apostle is yet speaking of the special offices of the church. Well, this is another one, though, like giving as well, or like ministry, that could be perhaps applied to both elders and deacons. Elders extend mercy when they are visiting and counseling the sick, or perhaps those in prison for the faith. Deacons exercise mercy when they extend the church's care for the widows and the orphans and the poor. Well, we've taken some time to review these seven gifts. When you look back at them, look back at these seven gifts, I think we can see how each one of them should correspond to the special functions of the church officers. The elders, in particular, are to be engaged in prophesying, preaching, ministering the word. That can come through counseling, it can come through pulpit ministry, teaching ministry. They're to be involved in teaching. They're to be involved in exhorting, and they're to be involved in ruling. The deacons in the church are to be involved in the ministry of the tables, in giving, and in mercy. These praxis, these offices, are gifts that God has given to His church for their care and edification. Now, this wasn't the easiest passage to work through. I had to sort of sweat, to be honest, to work through it. I hope I've rightly divided it today. And it might be a good point of conversation over lunch. To what degree are these? Are we talking here about the officers? Are we talking about all Christians in general? But having worked through it now, I want to come to two practical applications to share with you. Here's the first practical application I think we can get from reading through this passage. The first one is this. Every believer should be joined to a local church. Every believer should be joined to a local church. Remember when we laughed when I said, can we have that disembodied hand? How many people, though, do you run into who say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of a church? And when you talk to them further, they'll say, well, I'm part of the invisible church. I'm part of the body of Christ. Well, that might be true. I believe that you can be a Christian and not be a member of a local church and just be part of the invisible church. But if you really are saved, you're not going to want to stay in that state for very long. Because you're going to want to join yourself to a visible church. Why? I want you to meditate on just a few thoughts. First of all, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I want to suggest to you that you cannot keep his commandments unless you're part of a visible church. You can't. Let me give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says that you are to have church officers who are over you in the Lord. How can you do that unless you're part of a church? You can't obey 1 Thessalonians 5:12 unless you're in a church. You can't obey that by having church at home. You can't obey that, I think, by attending a church and not being a member of it. You can't obey that because you're not accountable to anyone. Well, let's look at another passage. What about in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? And again, I'm going with the understanding that all the scriptures are the words of Christ. And to obey the commands of Christ means to obey every word in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 exhorts believers to spur one another on toward love and good deeds and to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, how can you obey that unless you've made a covenant commitment to assemble in worship with brethren? And that way, there are people who know whether you've forsaken the assembly or not. The person who says, well, this week I visit this church, and the next week I visit this one, and the next week I visit this one, or I attend this one for a couple of months, and then when, you know, something happens I'm not real crazy about, I'll jump to the next church. That's not obeying Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let me give you one more example. James 5:14 says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. If you are sick, to whom do you turn? Does that mean I live in Charlottesville, I'm a Christian, I'm not part of any church, I get sick, I put out a general email to all the elders of the churches of Charlottesville? Would that work? What does James 5:14 assume as necessary? That there are churches where people belong, and there are spiritually gifted officers who are in that church, and if somebody becomes sick, they can call upon their elders to come and pray for them. Friends, do you agree that in many ways in the evangelical church we have gotten off course in thinking that you can live the Christian life in obedience to Jesus without being part of his visible church? I believe that we have run off track. Most of you I know agree with me, but I can just tell you, just functioning in the ministry, this is something that we deal with week after week, month after month, year after year. Where have we missed what seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture? Second application. We are to see and acknowledge the gifts or the officers God has given to His church for their edification. We are to be content with where we are. If we have not been called to office, we are not to try to overstep our sphere and take on officer-like duties and responsibilities. And those in office are not to compete with each other or to try to move into spheres where they are not called or gifted. Again, Charles Hodge, the old Princetonian, in his commentary on Romans, summed up this passage as follows. He said, the apostle exhorts different classes of officers to attend to their own particular vocation and to exercise their own gifts without intruding into the spheres of others or envying their superior endowments. Well, again, this is a kind of a powerful passage, honestly, to reflect upon. God has given us a church. God has given us a church. The church isn't an idea that some men, you know, in a church council got together and figured out. Who created the church? Matthew 16. Jesus did. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has given us a church, and He has given us a way in which that church is to function. The plan is laid out in His Word for us to follow. The question is, will we show that we love Him by obeying His commandments? Will we show that we love Him by obeying His commandments? Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for this word that we have received from the Apostle Paul. We just think about the fact that you took a man who had persecuted the church, who had held the clothes of the ones who stoned Stephen to death, and you took a man like that and gave him the gift of apostleship. We are in awe. And Father, we know that you have done the same for us, and that you have saved us when we didn't deserve it. And you have adopted us and made us your sons, given us an inheritance that we didn't earn. And Father, we are as much debtors to mercy and grace as Paul. And Father, we also hear this instruction. And for some of us here who were resonating with this and we agree with it. Father, I pray that even we would be pushed to understand further what your plan is, your direction is for your church, and to appreciate, to enjoy, oh God, what you have given, and to understand, Father, the unity that we have in Christ that cannot be broken by anything that happens here on earth. Lord, and maybe for some, Father, to be exhorted today, to understand, Lord, your plan, and to understand that the requisite obedience that we can give to you must come through our being part of a church. And Father, I pray that you would gently and yet forcefully convict our consciences of this truth. Father, we know that our faith is different than many others. The Buddhist can go out and sit on a mountain by himself. But you have called believers to be joined and united, and to be with like-minded brethren. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word to instruct your people today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.